Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning and thankful for this box that enables me indeed to take this pulpit to new heights. Otherwise, you would barely see me. It's an honor to be back, to be in this pulpit and to be back in this church and to see so many familiar faces. We've been part of Antioch, and so we're back with our spiritual family here in South Africa, and it is an absolute joy to be here for me and for my family, and also on behalf of my family, just wanted to thank you for the prayers that you have uttered for us for our 2.5 years of tribulation in America, which ended up being actually a great blessing, and that God enabled us to be back here. Thank you as well for those of you who contributed to the very generous donation that you did for Easter for our family. It really goes straight to our hearts to see that you are carrying us in prayers and that you do care for our family as we now are preparing to go back to Madagascar. But this morning, as we start, I wanted to share something with you that I actually enjoy. One of the things that I like is to listen to children pray. You know, the reason why I enjoy it is because you never know where it's going to go. Right? So sometimes, you know, you go to someone's house and little Johnny says that he wants to pray. And if you have a son named little Johnny, I'm sorry, it's just an illustration. But little Johnny says wants to pray, and as he prays, his parents are also praying. They are praying, please don't allow little Johnny to say something that would embarrass the family forever, Lord. And so little Johnny is getting ready to pray, and the different kind of prayers that he makes are according to different levels of insightfulness. One of the prayers that he would do is the shopping list prayer, right? As he has one eye closed and another eye open, and little Johnny goes, thank you, God, for the peas, for the carrots, for the table, for the spoons, and even for the broccoli, amen, you know? And then there's another kind of prayer that he would do is the learn by heart prayer, you know? Hold my hand, oh God, lead me all the way, help me to be good every day, amen. Yeah? And the other kind of prayer that he would do as well, little Johnny would do, is a prayer by which he's trying to impress his parents and the guests, stringing together all of those fancy words that he heard at church. He doesn't really know what they mean, but he puts them all together to make the most fanciful prayer he can make, right? So, Lord, I come to the glorious and marvelous throne of light in, of your heavenly abode, and I praise you for the vicarious and wonderful propitiatory atonement that you have done. Amen. And he looks to see the reaction of his parents, if they were impressed or not. Well, these little Johnny prayers make us chuckle, but I wonder how much of our own prayer life resembles little Johnny's. I wonder how much of our prayers are focused on the material things. I wonder how much of our prayers or of our praise this morning are just done by rote memory, that we're just repeating the words that we have known and that we have heard at church. And I wonder how much of our prayers and our praise are done just to try to impress others, thinking that the words that we say will impress those around us and will ascribe to us some kind of spirituality. As we are looking to the text this morning, I want you to examine our hearts so that we may find out how much of little Johnny do we have in us. How much of us do not give to God the praise and the prayers that he deserves for who he is? How much of our prayer life is not coming from hearts gripped by truths about God and a compelling desire to declare back to God those truths based on who he is? One man is doing exactly that, and that is David in Psalm 145. I invite you to turn to Psalm 145. This morning. This psalm has been attributed to David. In its superscription, it is said that it is a psalm of praise of David. It is the only one that is called like that. It is one special psalm. It is the only psalm in the Psalter that is literally called a praise. It is the singular word for the plural word that is being used to name the book of Psalms. It is the ultimate psalm of David in the Psalter. Commentators have called it David's very own, David's prayer. You want to know how David prays when he prays? We have it here. You want to know what David praises and glorifies God for? We have it here. in his text. So as per your habit, may you please stand up for the reading of God's word for from verse 1 of Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to such glorious text, exalting your greatness indeed. And asking you, Lord, this morning that you would prepare our hearts, that we would be ready to examine what is within our hearts and see the praise and the prayers that we ought to render to you for who you are. In your Son's precious name I pray. Amen. This morning, we indeed, as we have read, we will look only at the first 13 verses of this psalm, as also verse 14 to 21 mirror the first verses with the flow of idea in reverse order. But I felt that there was so much in those first 13 verses that we would focus on them. And actually, if you want to hear the rest of the psalm, you need to come to Madagascar and listen to the second part of this sermon. And for those of you who are Bible scholar and look intently as well, you would see or would know that this psalm is an acrostic. So meaning that each sentence is starting with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So acrostics were written in such a way to enable personal and corporate recitation and also memorization. But also, they're written in this way to express the breadth, desire for the praise that is being uttered. One commentator puts it this way: the poet praises God with everything from A to Z. His praise is all-inclusive. More than that, the entire alphabet, the source of all words, is marshaled in praise of God. So by using an acrostic, it's like he's saying, all the words that I can think of, all the words represented of the alphabet, I want to use them to praise you, O God. And so some of you would know that normally the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and we only have 21 here. So, and those of you who have an ESV or an NIV before you would see that there's a part of verse 13 that I didn't read. As it says there, there's a second half of the verse that is included where he says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and loyal in all his deeds. Those words can be found in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, and regardless of your view, even if those words are omitted from your Bible, I think it could be reconciled by what is expressed in this psalm and in the rest of Scripture. I do believe they are part of the original, but people differ on that. But as we focus now on those first 13 verses, we would see that God through David gives us three facets of his identity as king. His identity as king, which ought to fuel our prayers and our worship of him, both personally and corporately. Because knowing God as who he is ought to shape the worship that we render to him based upon those things that we know about him. And so David is calling us to praise God as king. He's calling us to praise him as our great king, as our glorious king, as our gracious king, and as our glorious king. So we see there, as we start from the outset, follow with me from verse 1 to 7, he's calling us to praise our great king. David opens with celebratory words. He burst into praise using three different words in the first two verses to express his praise. You see there in verse 1, he starts with, I will extol you. This verb can be used to designate the process of lifting something up, the process of moving something higher. It describes things that are put high, that are exalted. For example, it is the word that is being used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, when the ark is being brought up by the water and is being lifted high. It is the same word as well that is being used in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, where it says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And that is exactly what David is saying here. I am extolling you, God. I am lifting you up because you are my God. You are the king. Notice it doesn't say you are a king, just king. You are the king. And God is not just the king. He is my God, the king. David, the king of Israel, the ruler of everything in Israel, the one who spoke and people would obey him, recognizes that there is someone that is bigger than him. There is someone to whom he must give an account to. And so he's saying, I'm ready to express in humility the fact that I should decrease and that that King of Kings should increase. I want myself to lower so that I could exalt my King, so that I could put him on high. My whole life is a declaration of my devotion and my adherence to that King. He is the King. I am just a king in service of the ultimate king. And so he's calling us to do exactly the same, to not fear, to not be ashamed, but to lift up the name of God, to make God visible, to put him on high in our lives, and he is committed to do so. The second word that he's using here, you see there in verse 1, second part of verse 1, he says, not only that I will extol you, that I will exalt you, he says, I will bless you. Oh God, and usually when we think of blessing, we know that it's God who is blessing, right? God is blessing us. So, but how can human being also bless God? Well, we also bless God by attributing to him the good qualities that belong to him, by speaking of his goodness, by speaking of the things for which he is praiseworthy. We praise God because he is praiseworthy. And when we do so, when we bless his name, we recognize all of those qualities that are attached to his name. Because in that ancient Near East context, names meant something. Names were associated with the characteristics of the bearer of that name. So when we are praising God, when we're praising God's name, we are recognizing all the things that he is. We're praising him for who he is. You all know Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That is what David is echoing here. He wants God's name to be lifted high. He wants all of the qualities of God to be lifted high. He wants the bearer of those qualities to be lifted high. So not only that he extolled God's name, he blesses God's name, but look there, the third word that he uses in the second part of verse 2, and I will praise your name forever. The word praise there is an expression of appreciation in response to those good qualities that God has. It means to praise, to cheer, to brag on, to extol the greatness or the excellence of a person. In contrast, we could read Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, that the wicked boast of his own heart's desire. You see the contrast. The wicked, those who don't recognize God, they boast on their own heart's desire, on the things that they think that they could achieve on their own. But the righteous, the one who turned their hearts towards God, boast in God. They want to praise God's name. They want to make sure that people know that God is a great God. And so here, in those three verbs that David uses, he is speaking of devotion, of adherence, of humility, of attributing blessing to God, and of appreciation of who God is. Is that the kind of praise that we render? Is that the kind of devotion that we have towards God? It is the verb that are being used are used in a form and a tense that reflect both a declarative purpose and also a repeated action. So David is declaring his praise to the Lord intently and repetitively. He does so repetitively. And if grammar is not your thing, it's not your cup of tea, he's actually saying so clearly in verse 2. Look at what he says there. In the beginning of verse 2, he says, "Every day I will bless you." Friends, praise is a commitment. Praise is not based on how you feel. Praise is not based on how your day has gone. Praise ought not to be based on circumstances, because regardless of circumstances, good or bad, David here is speaking about a commitment to praise God, because he knows that regardless of the circumstances, his God does not change in the midst of those circumstances. He praises the God that remains unchanging, the God that remains faithful in the midst of changing circumstances. God is immovable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, he is worthy of praise daily, every day. Are you relating to God in that way? Are you echoing what Paul says as well in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18, where he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Can you say with Job, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord"? Are you someone who prays God based on circumstances? If things are going well, if things are going your way, if you think that God is blessing you in the way you want to be blessed, you praise him. You thank him for that. Or are you one, like David, who is committed to praise him daily, regardless of the circumstances, because you know who your God is? One commentator concludes with, speaking of those three verbs, saying that these three verbs express a solemn and deliberate purpose to magnify God. Is your daily purpose and your daily desire to magnify God, to make him big, not to make your own achievements big, not to make yourself big, to make him big? Because friends, we live in an era that is very much about self-esteem, isn't it? But here we are speaking about something that is not speaking about self-esteem. We are all about God-esteem. We want to make God big. But magnify him for what? Well, he continues there in verse 3, and as he starts from the outset of this psalm, he is absolutely overwhelmed by his God. Look at what he says there in verse 3. "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." God is greatly to be praised because he is great, and he is so great that he is unsearchable. Unsearchable here speaks of something that cannot be fully investigated, something that cannot be fully grasped, something that could not be fully discovered, something that could not be fully understood or comprehended by the finiteness of our human mind. Job speaks of the same concept in Job chapter 28 in verse 3, when he says, "Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow." Imagine there the imagery of mining, someone who is looking for gold, right? He goes and he goes deep and he digs and he digs and he digs with much effort because he wants to find those nuggets of gold deep down in the ground. In the same way, the one who searches God goes deep and deep and deep into the Word because he wants to find those nuggets of truth from God's Word so that he could exalt God's Word because he knows how precious they are. And so he's putting effort into finding out, into digging out those truths. But yet, he knows as well that with God, he will never come to the end of that pursuit. He will never come to the end of God. Theologians call it blessed despair. It is a despair because you will never get to the end of it. You will never reach the objective that you're trying to get because there's no end to the glory and the beauty of our God. You will never be able to fully comprehend it. And yes, it is, and yet it is a blessed despair because there's no greatest pursuit than to find out more and more about God. And the more you find out about God, the more you are blessed, the more your heart is nourished, the more your soul is satisfied.
And so it is a blessed despair. And even though we know that it is an impossible task to fully know God, we know that we want to do it more and more day after day for the rest of eternity, because we are blessed as we do so, as we seek out to find more and more about our God. Ligon Duncan says, our praise is tied to our view of who God is. If we believe that God is great, it moves us to great praise. But if our hearts have low views of him, if we lack appreciation of his greatness, it will lead to a lack of praise and worship. So let me ask you, how are you doing? How big is your God? How big is your God? As you sang those words this morning, how great is your God? Did you really think them through? How great is the God in your life? Another commentator gives us three ways by which we could measure the greatness of God in our lives, that so that it wouldn't be just rote words that we repeat because they are on the screen, but that it would be something that we really cherish in our heart. This commentator puts it this way: nothing has a more pernicious effect on character than low thoughts of God. Unless we have great thoughts of God, our thoughts of sin will be low, our sense of obligation feeble, and our praises dull. Let me ask you again, against those three things, how is your view of sin? You have been taught, and even no later than last week, how the ugliness of sin is a reality in human life, in a depraved man. But what is your view of your sin? If you try to brush them off, you have a low view of God. Also, how is your service? How is your urgency to serve the King? How is your desire to serve such a great master? And how is the praise that you render to him these days? That will tell you your view of God. So let me ask you again, how great is your God? How big is your God? Have you bought into the lies of society, trying to equate God to some kind of cosmic genie that is just there to meet your needs? And you have reduced God to just some kind of person that you call on to, rather than the majestic, great, powerful, beautiful God that he is. Are you searching? Are you savoring the vastness of his greatness? Are you savoring his beauty as described in the pages of Scripture? You ought to be gripped by those truths, and then your heart ought to joyfully outburst into expressions of that joy that you have in knowing the God that you serve. Again, Psalm 103 started with what? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Are you filled up with a sense of smallness, of finiteness, in light of the greatness of God? Do you have that inner compulsion, that desire to see God's name blessed for who he is and what he has done? That ought to be the song of your heart and the expression of praises that you do daily to your God. And we see in the next verses there the different aspect of how this prayer is echoed and propagated in the different aspects of our lives. Look there in verse 4. He starts with generational transmission. So if our hearts, if we have that inner compulsion to praise God, it ought to be manifested in generational transmission. Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. It is a different word that is used here for praise. It has a sense of to commend, to glory, to triumph in the mighty acts of God and declaring those works to one another. What did God instruct Israel to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6 after he gave them the Shema, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, and that they were commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind? And just after that, what was the first thing that they asked them to do? Tell them to your children. Instruct your children about the greatness of God. It is so important for us, and so thankful to see the many of you who are involved in the Holiday Bible Club and to transmitting the truth of God to the next generation, and to see that next generation exalt God for who he is. Because the goal of generational transmission is not just to fill their hearts with facts about God. As John Piper puts it, we want heads full of right facts, but we want hearts that burn with the fire of love for the God of those facts. That is your objective, not only to fill the minds of the next generation with facts about God so that they could just repeat verses, but their heart would burn with the fire of love for the God of those facts. That you would draw them to love God. It is the responsibility of one generation to pass on to the next generation that love for who God is. And that is only achieved not only through generational transmission, but look there in verse 5. It is achieved through personal meditation. Personal meditation. Look there in verse 5. It says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate." He is committed to personally meditate on God's words, on God's word and on God's attributes. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church defines meditation as this: the recitation or memorizing of scriptural text. It is also the keeping of various religious truths or inspirational thoughts in mind during the day. It is thinking about things with intellectual rigor, acuteness of perception, and devotional fervor. It is the application of the mind to the truths of the faith with a view to stir an intense, effective response. Does that describe you? Does that describe your daily reading of the Bible? Or do you just open your Bible in the morning just to tick that box? Done it, got the t-shirt. Or do you take during the day the time to savor, to meditate, as it says here, with intellectual rigor, with acuteness of perception, and with devotional fervor? Are you thinking through these things? That characterizes David's commitment to meditate on both God's identity and activity in his life. And we see that throughout the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 143, verse 5, he says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands." In Psalm 63, verse 6, he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." When your mind wanders, where does it go? What are the thoughts that occupy your mind throughout the day? The psalmist is encouraging us here for personal meditation, for personal savoring on the truths of God's word, because that will sharpen our desire for God, our desire for more as we focus on who God is. And as we focus on our life, it reveals our need for God. Do you meditate on who God is? And once you meditate, let's go to verse 6. Do you then also do public declaration? So we have generational transmission in verse 4, we have personal meditation in verse 5, and in verse 6 we have public declarations. Look there with me. "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome act, and I will tell of your greatness." We move from personal meditation to the public testimony. Here is someone who walks with integrity, who walks the talk, who is not a closet Christian, who is being a witness to the world of who God is. He says, I am so filled through my personal meditation of a desire to exalt God that I will speak about it. I will let everybody know who my God is. And he's ready to do so. He's ready to speak of God's awesome acts. Awesome acts combines the idea of strength, of fearness, of fear, of awe, and of reverence. And if one thing is missing from today's feel-good Christianity, is a good dose of fear of God. God is not your buddy. God is the King of Kings. God could crush you and could take away your very breath now, at this moment. He's in control of all things, and he ought to be revered for who he is. And that's what he is desiring to do here, living in hope and holiness, seeking to glorify God in all things. And he's ready to proclaim who God is. Robert McShane puts it this way: the Christian is a person who makes it easy to believe, to make it easy for others to believe in God. Sorry, let me repeat that. The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. Is it so with you? When people see you, when people see your life, when people see how the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed your life, does it make them come to the conclusion, no other conclusion is possible, that there is a God in heaven. As you keep your behavior excellent, as 1 Peter 2 verse 12 tells us, among the Gentiles, do they turn out to God and want to know about that God? That's what we are called to. And the fourth aspect there in verse 7 talks about a corporate worship. It leads to corporate worship. See there in verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That's what we have just done this morning, right? Where the corporate worship is the culmination of the week. As you have been meditating on God's word throughout the week, and as you have been savoring who your God is in your personal reading and study of God's word, and when we come now for corporate worship, it is the climax of the week, where together, as a body of Christ, we come together to declare how great our God is. And we do so, we shout joyfully. We hear the word uttering, it speaks of bubbling forth. It talks about gushing out. It is the imagery of water rushing from a fountain. As Matthew Henry puts it, if the heart be full of God, out of the abundance of that, the mouth will speak with reverence to his praise on all occasions. No day must pass, though never so busy a day, though never so sorrowful a day, without praising God. If your God is big, you would be intoxicated with thoughts about him. And then those thoughts will ooze out of your pores as you would want to declare about the greatness of that God. You would want to declare it personally. You would want to declare it corporately. And it will shape your prayer, your everyday life, your speech, and your outlook on your circumstances. How big is your God? How great is your God? God is so great, so mighty, so powerful, so majestic, so glorious, so unfathomable that it ought to inspire reverent fear in each and every one of us. And if he was just that, we ought to cower and truly fear him because of his ability to crush us. But see here, the psalmist is also calling to other attributes of God. In verse 8 to 10, not only did he call us to praise our great king, but he's also calling us to praise our gracious king. See there again in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. It borrows language from Yahweh's self-revelation in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God revealed himself as being that gracious and merciful God. Those two words are often paired together, and they speak of the tenderness, of the compassion, of the mercy, of the kindness of God. Because that fierce and holy and powerful God is also at the same time tender, compassionate, gentle, and loving. We see that in the way in which he continues to do so through saving people from disasters, you know, like hurricanes, and from oppressors. He does so for both the just and the unjust. He's sustaining life. He's holding his wrath. He's enduring patiently human sinfulness. And so see there in verse 9, he's saying the Lord is good to all, both those who believe in him and those do not believe in him. And his mercies are over all his works. God revealed his goodness and mercy towards humanity by bestowing on humanity his common grace. If those of you were here, we sang that song from Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, telling that God makes the rain fall on both the just and the unjust, right? And so we could see that even those who do not deserve those blessings because of our sinful nature and our depravity, God still manifests that common grace to every man. And he enables every man to admire the beauty and the fairness of his creation. He enables every man to enjoy the God-given natural resources and as well to the products that could be derived by those natural resources. He's also enabling every man, whether believer or unbeliever, to enjoy the beauty of a family structure comes from God, and every man could enjoy that. He also enables every man to enjoy specific abilities in the areas of wisdom, of talent, of creativity, and skill, despite the individual's merit for those skills or how they are choosing to use those skills that God has given them. God allows everyone to enjoy his common grace so that people would have a glimpse of his character and his ability. So friend, if you are here today, And if you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are without excuse. Psalm 19 verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so if you have seen this morning the sun, if you have seen the sun, you have seen the glory of God. You are without excuse. God manifested to you through creation his greatness, his power, and his ability. And one day, if you do not bow the knee now and repent from your sin and submit your life to Christ, the ultimate manifestation of that grace and goodness of God, while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. And if you don't submit your life to Christ now, one day he will crush you. And you will bow the knee. You will bow the knee to acknowledge that great God who now will sentence you for eternal punishment in hell. So I am appealing to you. I am pleading with you. Think of your eternal destiny. Submit your life to Christ. Submit your life to this great master who is able to do all things, who has manifested his loving kindness through the giving of his only son to die on the cross on your behalf so that you would not have to drink the full cup of his anger towards sin. We have a merciful, gracious God. And for those who are in Christ, there is a special manifestation of that loving kindness, of that chesed, of that special relationship rooted in covenant love that he has with those who love him, who are submitting their life to Christ. Look there in verse 10. He says, "All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you." Your godly ones shall bless you. One of the signs of apostasy is a lack of thankfulness, right? As Romans 1 verse 21 reminds us, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened." We could see there that people who do not recognize who God is do not give him thanks for what he has done and for who he is. But those, the godly ones, those who are in him, will do so. And we could see that for the rest of the psalm, you could follow along with me, that's just what David does. In verse 14, he is praising God for and thanking God for his presence to help. In verse 15 and 16, he's praising God for his providence. In verse 18, he's praising God for his nearness. In verse 19, he's praising God because God answers prayers. In verse 20, he's praising God because God protects him. We have so many reasons to praise God, and in everything that we do, all of his creation actually praises him. As Spurgeon puts it, whether by mere existence or by hearty volition. Just the fact that you exist renders praise and glorifies God. But for his godly one, out of a hearty volition to declare his praises, we are expressing our desire to give thanks to God for who he is and what he has done in our lives. Does that represent you? Do you praise God from a hearty volition, from a hearty desire to do so? Is it just an exercise for you to come here on Sunday and sit and warm one chair for a few hours and then go home and carry on with your life? Or do you come here to desire, with the desire to know more about that God so that you could praise him more and more day after day for the rest of eternity? Not only should we praise our great King, not only should we praise our gracious King, but finally here from verse 11 to 13, we should praise our glorious King, our glorious King. He says here, he continues on the theme of kingship, but this time the declaration of the people of God focus on the kingdom in order to exalt the king. And we have a beautiful play on word here that is used in translation, but that is found in the original. The word for to give thanks in verse 10 is the word yada, and here in verse 12 you have to make known. It's the word yada, almost the same word in verse 12. And so we have here the two tenets of what the Christian life is about: to give thanks and to make known. I will give it to you in two W's: to worship and to witness. If you want to summarize what the Christian life is all about, it's about those two things. It's about worshiping the King and witnessing about that King that we worship. A Christian is a worshiper that witnesses and a witness that worships. That's what a Christian is. It is about personal thankfulness, and it is about proclamation. That is who we are. We are ambassadors of the King. We are heralds of the kingdom, and we are here to speak about this glorious kingdom to come, when Jesus Christ will return to establish his eternal throne and will reign supreme over all creation. This is the God that we are to proclaim. William Carey, when he heard the father of modern missions, when he heard of his son's choice to become an ambassador to Burma for the Queen of England, though he had initially committed to become a missionary, wrote this to one of his friends. He wrote this: "Pray for Felix," that's his son, "pray for Felix, because he has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." Being an ambassador to a queen is nothing compared to being called to be the herald of the King of Kings. Is that how you view your personal calling, exactly in the setting where God has placed you? Do you see it as a lofty calling? Do you see yourself as having the opportunity to be a herald of the glorious God you serve? We are to proclaim that God is King and that the universe is his kingdom. And you see it described here. The kingdom of God is described in verse 10 as glorious, not because of superficial or external artifacts, but because the kingdom of God is built upon God's moral perfections. It's built upon his goodness, upon his righteousness, and upon his beneficence. Our God is good. Our God is glorious, and it is because of that that we want to declare it. And also, the kingdom of our God is power-filled in verse 11. It is established, sustained, and filled with divine power. That same power that created has the power to destroy. And it's that power that continually sustains life in this universe. And the kingdom of God is also everlasting in verse 13. It will have no end. It will go on forever and ever. And that is why it ought to be the prayer of our hearts to do like Paul, what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." The same power that created, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that indwells you if you're a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power that will enable you to do the task that he has left you to do exactly in the sphere that he has left you to do it. You have a heavenly, lofty calling. Christ will return one day to establish this eternal kingdom, and this is the best news and the greatest hope for those who will be part of that kingdom. But it ought to be a source of dread for those who are outside that kingdom. And for you who are in the kingdom, it ought to be the ultimate motivation to go out and to proclaim that gospel so that more kingdom worshipers would be made and more would be brought in into the fold of our glorious eternal King. Psalm 144, the one just before the psalm that we looked at, finished with saying, "How blessed are those whose God is the Lord." Is that how you feel this morning? Do you feel blessed to know that God is your God? That my God is the King? Could you say the same with David? If it is so, it ought to fill your prayers. It ought to occupy your thoughts daily. Praises to the great, gracious, good, glorious, eternal, unfathomable King that is described in Scripture. Let me close with extracts from a poem that was written by Puritan Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a poem called In Prayer. In prayer, all things here below vanish, and nothing seems important but holiness of heart and the salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares, fears, anxieties disappear and are of little significance as a puff of wind. In prayer, my soul inwardly exults with lively thoughts at what thou art doing for thy church, and I long that thou should get thyself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. In prayer, I am lifted above the frowns and flatteries of life and taste heavenly joys, entering into the eternal world where I could give myself to thee with all my heart to be thine forever. In prayer, I can place all my concerns in thy hands to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. In prayer, I can intercede for my friends, ministers, sinners, the church, thy kingdom to come with greatest freedom, ardent hopes, as a son to his father, as a lover to his beloved. Help me to be all prayer and never to cease praying. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, may that be true of us. May that be true in each and every one of us, that we would not utter little Johnny prayers to our God, but that we would have wholehearted, Bible-saturated prayers of praise, thanksgiving, and spiritual petition to our great, gracious, and glorious King, in whose Son's name we pray. Amen.